my goals for this course are that when that I see this as introduction to the Bible, so that when you're done with this, you'll be able to recognize one when you see one, and that really when you're done with this course, you'll be ready to study the Bible. And in a sense, this is all introduction. That if you don't have this stuff, in my opinion, you have a hard time really getting at what's in there. But we're not going to spend a lot of time discussing various ways of interpreting specific passages. That this is foundation. So that hopefully, when you're done with this, you'll be able to do that. And part of the reason, or a main reason, that this theme was chosen was, as Dan and Elmer and I talked about this last winter, that our feeling was that people didn't have this foundation. When we wanted in winter program to discuss things, people weren't able to bring any sort of biblical perspective because they didn't understand, didn't really have a background in Scripture. So, my presumption is going to be that you know nothing. Okay? So it's going to be real basic. Sometimes, probably you'll be bored. And maybe not. And in this class, and I would think in all the classes, there are no dumb questions. Okay? That anything's fair game. Like, what do you mean, Old and New Testament? You know, anything goes, okay? Take it real basic. Most of what I know about Scripture I've learned since I was out of seminary when I went to teach it. Nothing like learning, I mean teaching to learn stuff. It's my goal that when you're done with this class that you'll be able to interpret the Bible. All of us interpret the Bible. That's one of my presuppositions about learning and especially about the Bible. That none of us is able to understand the Bible any other way than interpreting it. Or we all look at the Bible with certain lenses coming out of our own experiences. That you'll be able to interpret the Bible and that it will better be able to interpret your life when you're done here. Because Scripture has a whole lot to say about our lives, and both individually and community. I always think back, my Old Testament professor from seminary was asked to go out and teach an adult class in a congregation about something, I think it was the minor prophets, like Hosea and Amos and those guys. And it was a very conservative church, and the pastor, very conservative politically, and the pastor said, "Now, I want you to understand that all we want is the straight stuff from the Bible. We don't want you to say anything about how it relates to today, what's going on internationally or nationally." And Marvin said, "Okay, fair enough." And he just did about a 6 Sunday night series on Amos and Hosea. And it was so obvious when he explained what was going on at that time and what those prophets were talking about that he didn't need to say anything about today. It was, and people were still mad at him. I mean, they came up and said, "Well, you can't say this about that." And he said, "Well, I didn't say that. I just talked about 2,700 years ago." So if we can get a grasp of what they were saying in those days, the Bible really speaks to us without... without having to draw it out ourselves necessarily. Okay, two little anecdotes. Mark Twain: "What bothers me most about the Bible is what I do understand." And I think that's very legitimate. The other one is in the hope that in this class we'll be able to understand the context out of which the Scriptures have arisen. Gunther Plaut of Toronto gave a good lesson on biblical scholarship. He remembered how 50 years earlier he had studied at Cincinnati's Hebrew Union College. One day he read a headline, "Reds Murder Cardinals." His first thought was, "A revolution in Italy." He said, "In Cincinnati, everyone knew that Cincinnati had beaten the St. Louis baseball team, but how was I to know? As a refugee from Nazi Germany, I didn't understand the context." An archaeologist 1,000 years hence will come across this little scrap of paper and conclude that the communists occupied Italy and wiped out the Vatican. Many people, many of the most devoted preachers, do not know what they are reading when they read scripture. Plot was not plugging a theological viewpoint. This is from Martin Marty's little newsletter called Context. Was not plugging a theological viewpoint, but just insisting that one must know the context of a text. Think of the Bible as a prism. You hold it up and it reflects different lights as you turn it. That's the secret of this book. It refracts different aspects of the spectrum. Okay. If you flip the outline over, or the syllabus, if you will. Just before I came up here, I spent a day with some of the kids from the Stillwater Church where I served. They're now all in college together, University of Minnesota, Duluth, and about five freshmen. And they had never heard the word syllabus before they got to college in that first week, you know, every class. And they asked me, why the heck do they call them syllabuses in that course outlines? I didn't have an answer for that. Okay, thinking about the Bible. This, I guess, is an assignment to take home with you and not to turn back in, but just to think about, to help you identify some of the presuppositions that you come to Scripture with. And it might be helpful to even, you know, write them out. And I hope that, I expect that we'll talk about these again when we get down, second to last topic, hermeneutics. Given all the above, how do we interpret Scripture? We'll probably be talking about all of these all the time, but I hope at least by the time we're done that we come back and see how we're looking at Scripture. Okay? Do any of those sentences not make sense to you? Okay, ready to roll? Presuppositions regarding Bible study, and these are formulated in the first chapter of this book by Walter Brueggemann, The Bible Makes Sense. Have you studied this, Anna? Smiling.
No, I haven't read it.
Oh, okay. And this is a book worth reading, and it's in the library. And the first chapter especially, but a quick outline, because I agree with these presuppositions, and because they will be the presuppositions that I'll be using through this class. First is that the Bible is not just a musty, dusty old book, but a present resource for faith. That we're not studying the Bible because we're archaeologists or anthropologists, but because it has value for us today. It's a confessional statement for the confessing community, for the church. And that my story, or better, our stories, are somehow related to this story, capital S, that we find in Scripture, or these stories that together make up a story. We're related to this. And that the Bible is not just an object for study, but a partner with whom we dialogue. As I said before, that we'll not only interpret the Bible, but it is to be hoped that the Bible will help interpret our lives. Perhaps it helps if we regard the Bible not as a book, but as a tradition, which continues to be alive and active among us. So these are real related. The Bible is to be understood as much as a set of questions as it is as a set of answers. that my presupposition, and let me stress this real strongly, is that you don't need to agree with me. And I think it's probably holding policy, you don't need to agree with anybody else. I'm going to say some things that I guess are going to be disturbing to some of you. At least when I heard them the first time, they were disturbing to me. And you don't. And for a while, I had to just put these things on the shelf. I couldn't even deal with them. But you don't need to agree with how I interpret Scripture, how I understand how things came to be. Okay. My presupposition is that the Bible is not ultimately concerned with right morality, or right piety, or right doctrine. That it's concerned with faithful relationships. Okay. We find piety, morality, and doctrine in Scripture. But that's not what it's ultimately about. Faithful, it's concerned with faithful relationships between God and his people or her people. When I teach and preach, I go back and forth on my pronouns, so we'll just have to get used to that. Between all of sisters and brothers in God's community, that's both in the church and in all of humanity, and the relationship between humankind and the world, the created order, the leaves and the deer, the water. Anywhere along here, jump in with disagreements or questions.
You're talking Matthew Fox.
Well, I don't think so because I haven't read him yet. But yes, I see what you're saying. Okay. The Bible is not a list of conclusions as so much as it is statement of presuppositions. That is, I've been in discussions, mostly like in philosophy in college and different places, where people have attempted to prove or disprove that God exists. And that's a real Greek or Western or American sort of thing to do, is to try to prove things. And the Bible doesn't do that much. The Bible simply asserts them, proclaims. I mean, for the Bible writers, the question doesn't come up whether or not there is a God. It's presumed. Their presupposition is God is creator. They don't try to prove. Genesis isn't proving that God created the earth. It's a statement, proclamation. Kerygma is the word we translate proclaim, proclamation. One of the Greek words that you see around. There's the New Bible series, Bible study. Anybody familiar with that Kerygma series that's come out?
My church is starting.
Sweeping the American church scene at the moment. Okay. You understand this point, that Bible's not proving things, just asserting things primarily. Oh, here we go. Bible has both a central direction. I'm a terrible writer. And a rich diversity. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Yet there's a tremendous diversity in Scripture. And it's my presupposition, my assertion, that not all parts of Scripture really cohere. That you will find, from one book to another, you'll find things that don't seem to jive. A quick example, not terribly controversial, I hope, is that many, many places in the Psalms it asserts that the just person will be rewarded materially, financially. Things will go well for him or her. other parts of Scripture, we see Paul saying, well, I've been beaten 39 lashes, you know, 4 times and shipwrecked 3 times, and things are not going too well for me. And I think that's part of the diversity, okay? But also that central direction. God as creator, God as sovereign, God as grace giver, sort of thing. And finally, the Bible is a lens through which we can, and I would say ought to, look at all of life. That a person who takes Scripture seriously will really look at all of life from a biblical perspective, will know enough about Scripture to be able to do that. Whether you're looking at politics, whether you're looking at how you raise your children, how you take care of the earth, all that, I will say ought, though, or often told not to. Ought, you ought not to use ought. I will say, biblical person ought to be using the Bible as a lens for looking at all these aspects of life. We ought to have changed perspectives after we have interacted seriously with Scripture. Okay? Questions, comments?
Understanding what you're saying there?
I would say that. Certainly the first Scripture talks about that, the cloud of witnesses, and I'd have to think more about faithful relationships with other.
That word in for the new movement, what did, again is it?
Oh, kerygma, proclamation. Yeah. Or did you just mean you couldn't read it? Kerygma.
No, I was okay. Looking at the outline.
Okay, different English versions of the Bible. Now, some of you should have gotten this in the mail. Who needs a copy of this Shopping Guide to Bible Translations? That probably might get to you in the mail, eventually read. Okay, and then we have extras here. Okay. Yes, I'm sure. Yeah, I think we've got loads of these. Let's see if I've still got one now. Okay, I'm going to need one back. All right, I don't want to necessarily spend a lot of time with this. I think it's real important. Most of you have had a chance to read this. And then there is also much the same information plus more on a tape by Charlie Mays that we have in the tape library, where he talks about the different translations, different versions. I use multiple versions all the time, and I think it will be fine for us to have different Bibles here in class, and we may several times want to read in different versions, different translations. I guess the only obvious point that Charlie makes rather forcefully is that we won't use the Living Bible as a study Bible here. I guess my own feeling about that in the parish was, if you're not going to read anything else, I suppose it's better to read the Living Bible than nothing. Though I think with the good news for modern people, today's English version, that's a much better translation or version out of similar sort of easy to read style. I do have some Bibles here just to look at, so for you to get an idea of what this is. Plus, for those who've never seen Hebrew and Greek Bibles, and see, Anne's the most recent graduate from seminary, so we'll have her read out of these a little bit. Seriously? Oh, great. I can vaguely remember when I could. I mentioned this before that to some of you in Moscow, where I was this June, a friend of mine, also a Presbyterian pastor, and I went into Red Square on our own one night, taking the subway in, and Russian language is very similar to Greek. And we could find our way around the subways and even understand the when they came over the loudspeaker, the next stop, because of our Greek. And so we both said that our seminary Greek finally came in handy. That's not quite true. I do use it a little bit with the help of a lexicon. So Old Testament was written originally in Hebrew, and mostly a little bit of it in Aramaic, the language that Jesus spoke. And that's what is here, Hebrew Bible, and it reads from top to bottom, but from right to left, so that you have Genesis back here, and then you turn the pages this way. And I took, in seminary, I took Hebrew, first 4 weeks of seminary were Hebrew all day long, intensive Hebrew. And I remember about the third week I was having my morning devotions, reading my English Bible, and got done, and then turned the page back and started reading the same stuff over. And I thought, well, that's familiar. I mean, I just read that. And then I realized that after 3 weeks of just nothing but Hebrew, I was already learned to turn the pages the other direction. And then the next year we had Greek the same way. And my one of my classmates, we would have Greek. It was so hard. And you'd just do it all day till you dropped at night. You never got your assignment done. And then you'd go to class the next day with as much done as you had. And one night, my friend Steve dreamed that these moving men in their moving uniforms, you know, came in to his apartment carrying these huge Greek words under their arms until there was no room for him in the apartment. So that's Hebrew and Greek in seminary. Hebrew Old Testament and Greek New Testament. You can just take a peek at these and a couple of them. And then just send them around. And then some of these other Bibles, just to look at it. And you might, whatever Bible you have with you, I mean your own Bible, and you might want to look at some different passages. Jerusalem Bible, widely used now by the Catholic Church. And widely used by Dan Erlander. And and then a couple of King James Bibles. As I was getting these out, it occurred to me that maybe some people hardly have ever seen one anymore. Or did you all grow up with King James, like in your churches or something? Anybody? Anyhow, here are a couple right here. I'll just set them if you. One of them is a Gideon Bible. I don't know who swiped that and brought it to Holden. And then a fun way of looking at scripture is Clarence Jordan, a Greek scholar and active early on in the integration movement, wrote the Cotton Patch version of Paul's epistles, and he's got some, I think maybe he's got the Gospels too. And he,
Luke and Acts, anyway.
Yeah, and it's so take a minute to look at this. Really fun stuff. Don't get hitched up with non-Christians, for what to order and disorder have in common. For even when we came into Mississippi, our weary bones got no rest, for there was trouble all around. Outside there were fights, inside there were fears. He talks about being a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, and or being a nigger, and being an insider, outsider. It really puts it in the whole Southern context. So these are fun. And then a couple of New English Bibles if people want to look at these. And I didn't find a New American Bible in there. That's one of my favorites that I use a lot, that I can bring with me.
Well, since Johnny May's assembled this, the King James has been brought up to date. The rhythms are, and the poetry is kept, but the archaic words are changed, and the ordinary pronouns are the ordinary ones that we use. The The church that I attend in Minneapolis has that King James Version in the pulpit for each, in the pew for each person.
Do you like it?
A lot.
I got one of those in the mail free back when I was a pastor, and I didn't like it much. Has it been updated scholastically?
Yes, it has. The
King James?
The errors in language and translation are changed here and there. The modern scholarship on those things has been brought up behind.
Yeah, that is one that probably has come since he did this, that is available now. There are just lots and lots of different versions in it. I think he does a good job in brief of telling you what are the good parts, what are the bad parts, bad points of each. The King James Version we often would use at Christmas time to read the Christmas stories. And one year we didn't, and this woman came up and she said, "You ruined Christmas for me." And she's not, she's a very open-minded type person. I mean, not a crotchety type, but it was interesting that there are some things that we like to hear in that language. I mean, it's not, Mary is great with child, she is not pregnant. And that's talked about in that in the greatest Christmas pageant ever with the Herdmans. Okay, questions or comments or anything on different versions? And again, we encourage everyone to have a Bible. There are some in the bookstore if you don't have one that you can write in and really beat up. My Bible, the one that I've got here today, doesn't have a cover anymore. I guess you get what you pay for. It was free.
With all the Bibles there, my favorite is still King James.
Is it?
Because that's what I started with.
Sure. You bet.
And I don't have any objection to any of the others.
It's hard to beat the beautiful language. You know, a question that was raised in one of my English classes in college was whether people are going to understand Shakespeare in another 20 years, because no one will have grown up with that kind of English at all. And we used to know it through our King James Version. Okay, after those get around, they can maybe just come back in the middle there. Are you ready to go on, or you want to look some more? Well, real negative about Living Bible, as far as just poor scholarship. And there are many places in Scripture where it's not clear as to what the meaning is. And different Bibles, sometimes Bibles leave them ambiguous, and sometimes they fill in their own ideas. And Taylor certainly, from his perspective, has answered. There are very few questions left in the Living Bible. I think it's not good scholarship primarily. J.B. Phillips, one of the first to put the Bible into everyday English, and I enjoy it a lot. It's not very common anymore. I couldn't find it in the library here. How do other comments about Bibles you especially like? Dan, why do you use the Jerusalem Bible so much? No, well, it's not a translation from the French.
Oh.
They're real. I mean, I've heard that many times, real explicitly say that it's not a translation from the French. It's back from the Hebrew and Greek. They've made the same choices as they did in French. But that was the question people had. Well, I mean, you're going from Hebrew to Greek, and then you translate that to French, and then to English, and they said, no, they didn't do that. They took English speaking people and made that. So it's
for the British version, what you did, the translation.
I read that Tolkien was chair of the committee for the final decision.
It's written in the English version.
That's right. Tolkien of the trilogy, Lord of the Rings.
Captain American one was the American answer.
New American Bible is probably my favorite. Though when I've been in discussions like this, almost always the leader says, well, you can't beat the RSV. So I don't know about that. Any other comments or?
We used to use Schofield a lot in all the references, and I know in some classes I get so confused about this is a symbol of something else, and, you know, until I felt like I lost the context of what we were working on. And you get into a lot of symbolism.
Anybody else have a favorite? Or?
I don't have a favorite. I chose to work, as I am presently, with the New English Bible simply because it was a different translation. It forced me to go back and check out stuff and compare. So it was more of a choice to be stimulated rather than reading the same.
Is that another name for Book of News?
Oh, no. Mm-hmm. This is also a British translation.
Didn't you say the Good News for my man and you said another name?
Today's English version.
Oh, today's English.
Right.
What about the Bible that the Catholic and Protestant churches did together?
Well, I don't know which one it is right off hand.
What was that question?
The Bible that Catholics and Protestants did together?
I seem to have read something in the papers about it in the last year or so.
Wasn't it a read and another edition of the American Catholic translation that was reviewed with the Protestant, NC, National Catholic Church people? It seems to be that.
Here in my Oxford Annotated Bible with Apocrypha, is widely acclaimed as a common Bible, was the first edition of the English Bible to receive both Protestant and Catholic approval. So apparently Catholics do recognize the RSV in some way.
Yeah. RSV, the Revised Standard Version. I think through college and just about to enter seminary when my pastor said something about the RSV and I went, the what? And he went, so I need to remember my roots. Okay. All right. If you didn't get a chance to look at Clarence Jordan Cotton Patch, you know, take a chance to do that maybe after we break here or something. It's interesting, I think. I think I have enough. Well, almost everybody here.
I'd like just to add that I had a Catholic, I was in charge of a Catholic high school girls' Bible study. On the first day, we sat down together, and I didn't know them at all. And they were a little nervous and stuff, and we started talking about the Bible, and they couldn't, in high school, I was saying, okay, we're talking about the New and Old Testament, and one girl, she's Catholic, which seems, I have this bias about Catholics, that they are brought up so much with the scripture and stuff, and she had a hard time relating that the Old Testament was before the New Testament because new always comes before old, and she didn't ever connect that in the Bible that the new was before the old. And I thought that was
really funny. I had the opposite bias about Catholics. They don't know anything about scripture because they weren't allowed.
Well, but that has changed so much recently. I have a son-in-law who's Catholic. And it's been interesting to note the changes in the Catholic Church in the last 25 years. And they passed out Good News for Modern Man, and those teenagers were reading that like it was a new novel.
Good.
I have two young Catholic friends who graduated from Catholic high schools, and when they were given theology assignments, they would always call me to find out what they were supposed to do and where they could do, how they could do this assignment, this essay on various parts of their faith. I found it interesting that in what I would consider an equipped school, they couldn't do their homework.
Okay.
We would be adding somewhere along the line about some of the best scholarship today is being done by Roman Catholic.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
No question.
Yeah.
Good little scholar.
Yes. This side of the sheet first. Probable digs. Now, this is, I've never seen a list like this made before. Maybe I'm the first one ever to do it. The ones that I didn't know in my head or from other places, I went to Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible and look up that book of the Bible. And in almost all of these, there are arguments as to when these were written. Now, I want to just underline what's at the top, is that these are probable dates, and there is considerable disagreement among biblical scholars for many of these books. And it's for the writing down of the books, not when they became accepted as scripture, which is called canonization, which we're going to talk about shortly. Some of the books, scholars argue, have different authors, and it may be several hundred years between the writing of the first part of Isaiah and the writing of the last part of Isaiah, or Zechariah is another one that there's fair agreement on, is written over different times by different authors. So that's why, that's one of the reasons the dates will vary, because written at different times. The other reason is because their arguments just over when it was. The point of this is, unlike the Quran or the Book of Mormon, the Bible did not fall out of the sky. The Quran and Book of Mormon are understood to be delivered at one time whole. The whole thing is right there. That in our Bibles today, in Protestant Bibles, we have 66 books. We have a whole library in this book. And the Catholics have a few more books, and we can talk about that towards the end of our time sometime. And that they were written at, you know, wide, wide range of times, wide, wide range of circumstances, and that it's helpful to know that and to know what the circumstances were. Let's look up Judges chapter 5. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. That's about as far as I can go in the Old Testament in a row. So it's a little ways into the Old Testament. Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5, which is the war song of Deborah. Well, chapter 4 is really interesting. Deborah is quite a character, and the Israelites were in trouble, and the leader of the army wouldn't go out unless Deborah went with him to lead the people in battle. Anyhow, then they're successful, and the Song of Deborah and Barak, or just the War Song of Deborah is how it's often referred to in chapter 5, is generally considered to be the oldest piece of scripture that we have, dating from the 12th century B.C., 1100 and something, when this was written down, this fragment. It's a very interesting piece of scripture for Old Testament scholars. Really like to dig into this. My Old Testament professor that I mentioned earlier, this was his sort of, his thing in life is Judges chapter 5, the Song of Deborah. So that's just a point of interest, I think. Some of the proverbs also will date back to close to that time, and though many of them are later.
and looking at...
Was that ever found?
Pardon me?
Was that ever found?
That...
Like the scrolls?
I don't know how early they have of that. Yeah, they really... Now I'm a little hazy on this, but maybe somebody knows better. We do not have, quote, original copies of any of this stuff. In the New Testament, the earliest stuff we have dates to what, end of the second century? Anybody? So that we really don't have, quote, original manuscripts in the Hebrew or Greek of any book of the Bible, correct? I mean, that's generally acknowledged, that you're dealing with copies of copies. So that some people, that was one of the questions on this, thinking about the Bible, because I've heard people say, well, if we could find the original manuscripts, then we'd have Bibles that have no errors in them. The errors that we have are copy errors, that some people will argue that. Okay. And you're able to argue that because we don't have any original manuscripts, not likely ever to have them. Not likely to ever have Hitler's diary either. Okay. On the other side, is page number 8 there. New Testament chronology of the order of the writing. And for many people, for me at least, I was probably in seminary when I first got this stuff, and I went, "You mean Genesis wasn't written first and Revelation written last?" Why not? I mean, why didn't they put them in the book in the order and the way they were written? Well, there are a lot of different ways that they were arranged, and they're not arranged chronologically from Genesis to Revelation. See the letters of Paul written first. Probably 1 Thessalonians is the first work of the New Testament. Probably 2 Peter is the last. It's kind of hard to figure out where to put 2 Peter. You'll see the Gospels weren't written, and the first ones are believed, again, you don't have to agree with this, believed to have been written probably between 70 and 80 AD. I mean, Mark would be in the 60s, perhaps, and Matthew and Luke 70 to 80, and John around 100. Why... I think it's interesting to ask why you wouldn't write down these stories about Jesus earlier. Any thoughts about that?
No need.
No need?
There wasn't as much of a need because it was much more of an oral, and it was still word of mouth, it was oral, and there wasn't as much of a need to write things. And it was later, as after more years passed after Jesus' death, the more we need to write down and remember.
Okay.
I think, too, maybe some people, the scholars or whoever would have been doing the writing, if they weren't directly, you know, disciples or believers, they would maybe, you know, why?
Okay.
You know, they would know the validity of it, but that it would be worth it.
Well, I venture to say that perhaps there may have been earlier written works, but we simply don't have them.
Possibly. Probably not, though, I guess.
Then judging from history, more current history, it takes a while for people to accept. Take, for instance, Harry Truman. There wasn't much. I mean, some people feel nothing to do with it, but as time goes by, there are people establish more value on what he did.
Impact grows.
All right.
Could it be that churches were underground and they didn't want to disseminate that much, except by word of mouth?
Possibly.
One of the reasons is the immense fights that take place. There was in the Roman Empire was disintegrating, you had the Gnostics and those that followed Mithras. And the competition, especially from the Gnostics, was so immense. That's an inspiration for writing and fighting and arguing. St. Paul is carrying on the fight with
hundreds of enemies on all sides. One of the motives for writing.
Okay.
And since Paul's was written down first, the view of Jewish scholars that I read is that Paul's writings influenced the writings of the four Gospels. And since Paul's were in writing, there is another inspiration to write them down. Mm-hmm. And to vanquish the Gnostics and the other competitors with Christianity, and to oppose those who are considered Christian heretics, whose Gospels were not only destroyed but burned, is another motive for writing. It's like a legal fight that goes on. People fight with books. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And see, that is all contemporary white American insights, and therefore may not be true at all because we really don't understand the Semitic mind.
Certainly there was another factor is the expectation of the Second Coming, you know, like maybe Tuesday. Mm-hmm. So why go to the trouble of handwriting all this stuff down? And most of the Christians couldn't read.
I don't write that many letters.
And the apostles, I think as Julie was saying, were still alive and could still tell you about it, so you don't need to do that.
Wasn't the Hebrew Bible too their Bible?
Mm-hmm. As time went on, needed to counteract heresy, as Jim said, it became a need, perhaps as sort of a handbook for mission work, teaching materials, apologetic purposes. Apology being in the philosophical sense of an argument in favor of something, not what we think of as apology being, I'm really sorry, but. Okay. To convince Romans that Jesus was a good man in the face of Roman persecution. Well, hey, you know, look, it wasn't your fault. And for church government, and out of reverence for Jesus' words. Now, can we? A question, and I'm dealing here more with New Testament than Old Testament. Reflects my Marcionism, we'll talk about him a little bit. Do you think we can trust the Gospels then if this stuff wasn't written down until at least 30 years after Jesus died?
C.H. Dodd says, back of all four Gospels, there is to him the sense of a living man. The stories are so believable, okay. So unique to this unique personality with both God and man. He influenced me a whole lot. Uh-huh.
I also feel that they were written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Well, for me, it's just their difference is the fact that Mark is really not moved at all. And the disciples, versus even Jesus, comes out different than Mark than in the other. This is the thing that makes me think that it's probably true.
Okay. Some of the reasons that I trust that this oral transmission is pretty accurate is that they were good at that in those days. The ancient memory needed to be good at that, unlike I have to write down everything immediately and then I can't read my writing. But that also that much of what we have in our Gospels was preaching material, it was sort of a communal memory that you know, a very stereotypical fashion would be repeated and would not be changed. Sort of like if you've ever read a children's book to a child going to sleep and you want to hurry up and get done with it and you sort of zip over something and the kid goes, wait a minute! That's not right! You know, it's just like the communal memory. They're going to get it exactly right. And that's what I think that's probably trustworthy. So the primary point that I wanted to make out of the two sides here is written down a huge history from probably 1,200, 1,300 years of writing that we're not dealing with. A typical book. Okay, further comments on on this process of writing?
If you take the test of time, then Psalms and Proverbs would have stood the longest test of time. Take the other side, they're the oldest days.
Mm-hmm.
And they're sort of epitomized wisdom, so that if you need to read the Bible and don't want to get into the story or don't know for devotion, it seems to be that both those lend themselves and have lent themselves.
Okay.
I didn't realize they were that old.
Well, they may not be. But I think so. Yeah. I was just going to say that I am one of the people that cannot get into the Psalms. I finally gave up again yesterday reading through. I've read through them maybe 4 or 5 times, and there are about 10 or 12 that are really first rate, and the rest of them I just go, it has nothing to do with me, I think. But I don't know, that's probably my weakness, and the Psalms have stood the test of time. Okay, any questions, anything so far? Comments, disagreements?
Would you recommend reading the New Testament by these?
In order like this? Well, I haven't. Let me look at this. Any thoughts on that?
There used to be a list somewhere. I've never written it down yet. I've heard of it several times. How do we read through the Bible, but not from the first page to the last?
Yeah, I've written in classes that I've taught in the church, written a list of about 10 books. And I would say read these in this order, and that's going to give you sort of a sweep of the whole Bible. Well, that would be interesting. The New Testament is short enough you could do that.
You were saying you wanted to read the Bible through, and I didn't know if you started the... Which yeah. I've always done. Started at the beginning of the
Revelation. Yeah. I would never do that. I've tried that, but boy, I can't get through the Leviticus. I just can't do it. I've got to take it in smaller chunks. Well, that's a good question. We'll talk about that some more, I hope.
I should think it'd be interesting to read Paul's letters under the scholastic evidence that they were the first written record of Christian faith doctrine. I wasn't aware of that. It would be interesting to read the whole New Testament in the light of that.
I think to the difference between reading 1 Thessalonians and reading Romans is remarkable as far as in 1 Thessalonians, there's still the expectation that Jesus' return is very imminent. In chapter 5, he's telling people, hey, don't quit your jobs and hang around and mooch off your fellow Christians because you're expecting the second kingdom. You know, it's still a matter of keeping watch and everything like that. And much less that feeling of imminence by the time he gets down in Romans, which some people call his last will and testament. It's also written two different sorts, not just at different times, but Thessalonians to a church that he knows and knows the people, in Romans he probably doesn't.
Also, to distinguish between stuff having been written down and being more important, it seems to me that if it's possible for us to recall, to decipher, that they probably were telling the Christ story along with every letter that Paul sent. Part of their worship, if it was not, we wouldn't as we do, then we would get into a study of Romans all by itself for fear that it might be misleading. It seems to me some of the Greekizing of the Christian faith has been because Paul has been taken away from the reading of the Christ story. And I think that would be, if we were going to go back and start reading Paul, we'd be misled if we thought that's the way the very people were informed. Mm-hmm. They were informed with the Christ story alongside of Paul's letters. And then I still bring with me a wariness of St. Paul in modern hands.
Well, we can get started here on Canon 2. The, I was going to bring this up before the order of the writing, I neglected to. I find it interesting to think of why did this get written down. And another book I'd recommend, I don't know if it's in our library or not, I don't think I brought my copy today, it's by a Presbyterian, Robert McAfee Brown, called The Bible Speaks to You. I think it's really an excellent foundation type book. And that may well be out of print. It's probably 30 years old now, along with Secret Garden. And he asked the question, suppose something wonderful happened to you, that you got the job you always wanted, or your biopsy report came back, no cancer, or you fell in love, or you won a new car, or a new Bible or something. What do you do when that happens? You don't get, that's sort of a rhetorical easy question, okay? You're going to tell somebody, okay? Or you've had a lot of puzzling perplexities in life and suddenly some things start to fall into place, some things become clear. Or you have fitfully tried to pray, and one day you find out that you're not praying to the wall, that you have a sense of being in the presence of the divine. Or you've been going through some really terrible times, or may continue to be some bitter tragedy, and discover that no, you're not alone. Okay? You want to share that. That also, good news, certainly. Mm-hmm. Good news. So that's a question that I liked when I'm sitting down to look at a book of the Bible or even a section. I mean, why did this get written down? What? Because it wouldn't get written down if it wasn't important, especially in those days. Nowadays, because writing was hard to do. So written down because it was important. And then as people found other people's writings important, they became, passed around and considered, well, this was really helpful for my life. And that's my definition of scripture, is something that speaks to my life, that is, has authority, has power for me. And I think that's the essence of the process of canonization, which means how did these books, lots of books, lots of letters and things were circulating around in the world, how did some of them wind up in our Bible and some of them not? And my shorthand thinking in my own memory is the ones that really spoke to people became scripture. The ones that were scripture for people, were really important for people, wound up in our Bible. That's the shorthand version. I'm going to give you the longer version.